All right, we're hopefully finishing up the questions on chapter 13 today, and we're pretty much at about in the vicinity of verse 42 of chapter 13, so I believe we left the questions off with number 33. What town are we in right now? Antioch of Pisidia is correct. Where exactly in Antioch of Pisidia is the setting at this particular time?
In the synagogue.
And who all is there at this time?
Right.
It appears that it's the Jews and I think it said devout proselytes, right? Or proselytes anyway. So when we look at the end of this, when the synagogue broke up, verse 43, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. And so we see that that's where we are. We're at the end of their discussion in the synagogue at this time. And so we ask then, what request did the crowd make? That was that they wanted to hear them again the next Sabbath day. And then who followed them? And that was, we see that there. I just read that. And then who gathered together the next Sabbath day? And why did they do that? It appears that the whole city was gathered together to do this. And that's in verse 44. Well, it says, at least in the American Standard, it says almost the whole city. So there, I guess there are some holdouts somewhere. All right. And then when we get to verse 33, I think is where we left off, is that now we see that the whole city is gathered together at this place. And what reaction did the Jews have to this particular gathering?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, sure. That's what it says in verse 45. That they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. Oh yeah, we talked about blasphemed last week. So, yeah. So we had this that discussion. All right. Why do you suppose that they had that reaction?
Somebody else is getting all the attention. Some person they is new to them, and they're used to being in control.
Lo, these many years they've been the only child, right? And now another child is being adopted into the family, so to speak. And so they didn't like that. And as we mentioned, they were jealous, Lynn.
And they were perceived as contradicting what the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogues had been teaching. They perceived that the apostles were preaching things that were contradictory.
Right. In other words, they were treating Paul and Barnabas much like Saul of Tarsus had treated the Christians a number of years earlier, right? They weren't yet delivering them up, but that's coming. And, Chris?
Other than the fact that I believe Saul did what he did out of conviction, and I'm not sure that they're doing what they're doing out of conviction rather than pride and ego.
Pride, ego, jealousy, all that. Yeah, that's correct. Saul of Tarsus certainly had the convictions that he was supposed to have as an observant Jew, as a dedicated or devoted Jew. Yeah. Randy?
The previous week when he was there, I think as he was wrapping up his sermon, he touched a nerve back in verse 39.
Mm-hmm.
He said, through him, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses.
Right.
It's a true statement, but those Jews who have been following the law of Moses for years and years and years and years and years thought he's attacking the law of Moses.
Right.
He's saying something contrary to what we believed and our parents believed and our grandparents believed and all the way back. And it's got to be wrong. And they obviously spent a week telling everybody that. And then they all got
They were ready to go the next week, yeah. Yeah, so in verse 39, when they said, could not be justified by the law of Moses, that's got to be a, what do you mean? Can't be justified by the law of Moses.
You're saying there's something wrong with the law of Moses.
Yeah. And then when the Gentiles come on board, as it were, at the second Sabbath, then all of a sudden they're realizing that things are not going the way that they want them to go anymore. Yeah.
That was a matter of prophecy as well. And you probably discussed that back over in Deuteronomy 32.
Verse 21. Deuteronomy 32:21.
That too is quoted in the New Testament, almost 10. Showed the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the reaction of the Jews and the Gentiles began to accept the gospel.
Okay, all right. So yes, this is a fulfillment of prophecy also. We don't see, I think until this time, this kind of conflict. So the church in Antioch of Syria, they were made of both Jews and Gentiles, and they seemed to be okay with one another at that place. But here, we're having a problem. Okay, so the reaction of the Jews is evident and obvious, and then how did Barnabas and Paul handle this, and what did they say? How did they handle this disagreement? What there's a couple of words that uses right there that says that they did. Say that again. They boldly spoke. Yes, they spoke out boldly in verse 46. So in verse 46 in the American Standard, it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said," and so they went to talk then to the Jews at that time. What did they say? They said it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. When did the statement of, to very loosely paraphrase, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," come up again later in Paul's life when he was before a crowd? He was on the steps of the palace in the temple area. And he was talking to the Jews about that thing, about what was going on. And then he mentioned that they brought the word to the Gentiles. And that was all she wrote. They started casting their garments in the air and throwing dust and all that sort of stuff. And the soldiers dragged him the rest of the way into the palace. Generally speaking, it would appear that the phrase, "Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles," does not go over well with the Jews, at least when there seem to be gathered together in a great number. All right, what scripture did they quote?
Isaiah 49:6.
Do you, anybody turn to that yet? I don't have it before me. Who's got Isaiah 49:6? Chris?
He says, it is too small a thing that you shouldn't be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth."
Okay. All right. So a light of salvation so that my, what will we, salvation will lead to the end of the earth? Yeah. The American Standard says, "For so hath God, the Lord, commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth." So that's what the New American says also. Now, when we go back and read this in the Old Testament, why doesn't it read exactly the same? Pardon? The Hebrew to the Greek. Also, what was the of the Old Testament? What was the popularly used version back then? The Septuagint, which was a translation prior to the time of Christ of the Old Testament into Greek by a number of scholars in the city of Alexandria. So it was the commonly used Greek form of the Old Testament at that time. And as has been mentioned, the differences between Hebrew and Greek, and then between Hebrew and Greek and English, are such that it's very difficult to, if you just put a verbatim word-for-word translation down there from the Hebrew, it might not make any sense at all to us. And certainly if you look at the Greek, if you just put a word-for-word down there, the order, the syntax is not the same in Greek as it is in English. That's why we see subtle differences. The meaning is the same, but the words themselves are sometimes in a different order, sometimes they use different words. So, for example, in the one that you quoted from, it said the nations, right? And here it says the Gentiles. Of course, that means the same thing. So it just depends on what we're looking at right there. All right, so they quoted then Isaiah 49:6. Now, how did the Gentiles react to this statement? We see how the Jews previously reacted. Now, how did the Gentiles react?
They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord.
All right. They were glad. They rejoiced. They glorified the word of God. Right. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I wrote some notes here about, because in the American Standard Version, read again, Carolyn, verse 48.
When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
Okay, that's a New American Standard update. All right. So, a lot of people have a problem with this ordained thing. They think, well,
Joe here, you're ordained to eternal life. Fred here, you're not.
And but if we go through and do a study of the Greek word tasso that's used here in this instance, and look throughout the New Testament, we'll see that it's not as firm and absolute as it may seem just by the common usage of English today. So if we look at what Strong has to say about it, he says, a prolonged form of a primary verb, which latter appears only in certain tenses, to arrange in an orderly manner, i.e. assign or dispose to a certain position or lot. In other words, to dispose to, in other words, be inclined to, be dispositioned to. So, though it may in many instances mean assign, in this instance, it means those who are disposed to eternal life believe. In the King James Version, it's translated, it looks like it says addict, so that would be addict, but I don't know what that means. Appoint, determine, ordain, or set. That's what Strong has to say. So, just because some of our versions may use the word ordain, doesn't mean that Fred was ordained to be a Christian and Joe was not. It simply means that those who were disposed to become Christians did so. Yes, ma'am.
Then that would be in direct conflict, though, with all the scriptures that say that God isn't a respecter of persons and he doesn't show partiality and that the plan of salvation is available to everyone. So,
right.
To me, that would be a great big conflict to make it the strictly that you were pointed out to be.
Right. But unfortunately, those who believe in the tulip doctrine sort of have a tendency to ignore the rest of the Bible. Yes, Carolyn.
I had that conversation with a friend, and she said, well, I can't say as I fully understand it, but I'm just glad about it.
No.
Because I guess she was on the in list, and I just thought, that means nothing.
Right, the in list, huh? It just reminds me of the when you read the memoirs of Alexander Campbell, of why he started off actually reading his Bible. Is that I think he was a Presbyterian, I think. He sat on the Amen pew for years, and other people felt the Holy Spirit in them and knew that they were saved and everything. He never felt that. He thought, now wait a minute, this doesn't seem right. And he started studying the Bible and came to the conclusion that that wasn't in the Bible. That if I'm just waiting for a wee small voice, then, you know, I'll hear what I want to hear. And he, being honest enough to actually think about it, decided that, well, it's just not there. And it turns out it wasn't. And he started preaching about that. And it turned out a little bit like some of this discussion here, that some people didn't like that. Mickey?
This is related to what Lena just said. The idea of individual ordination runs counter to what the rest of the scriptures teach.
Yes.
One of the things that I like to do when I'm studying with somebody is to present passages that kind of cause the wheels to turn and then watch and see, like you.
say.
And come to the knowledge of the truth. And then, of course, as we all know, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he would have all of them come to repentance. And then you could add to that Titus 1, verse 11, the grace of God and fear bringing salvation to all men. Now, how do you reconcile that with an individual predestination?
It can't be done.
Predestination is not individual.
Right.
It's the group, those who are in Christ.
Yeah.
These are those who are ordained unto eternal life. That means the decision is yours.
Right. And I think I like the idea that Strong came up with here, is these people were disposed to that. I hadn't thought about that before, or actually hadn't thought about that word, but we use the word predisposed, but certainly you could say they were predisposed because they were the people that were thinking about things like that. They were the people that thought. And Paul, after he saw the light, as it were, he was predisposed to believe because he knew the word. He was a faithful man and he was honest. And when he realized that there was the either be honest or not type thing decision for him to be made, he made the honest decision and became a Christian. And he was disposed to become a Christian because he was the kind of person that had the attitude that God wanted. In other words, he was the person if we see the parable of the seeds, or the parable of the soils, I should say, the person that was able, not only able, but willing to bring forth fruit. Randy.
According to the W.B. Vine app.
Good old W.B. Vine, yes.
Yeah. That's the Tasso, did you mention that?
Tasso, yeah.
The only other place it says it's used is in Romans 13:1. And in that one, which I just closed,
naturally.
Romans 13:1. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The word established is the same word, tasso.
Yes.
It's not that it suddenly fits, you know, if you put established in instead of ordained or appointed. It still doesn't make perfect sense, but in English. But I think it goes along the lines of those who, if you say those who were established to eternal life, those who were established, meaning that's their direction, that's the direction they're going.
Yes.
You know, Jesus said eternal life is a commandment.
Yeah, right.
So.
And I think when we look at the establishment of human governments, we realize that God did not physically establish any human government. God set up the parameters of government, period. And man established governments, hopefully based on God's precepts. And we see that happened somewhat anyway in Israel, though really when you read through it, you look at Eli and Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon, you go, well, it's only very loosely set up God's precepts because they did this and they did that and they did other things that God didn't want them to do. But God didn't physically set up those governments. He determined who their kings would be, but the government itself was left up to man. So when it says that God ordained or whatever governments, established governments, he didn't say, well, okay, the government of the United States of America has now been established. It's 1776. Go. And they did that, but the idea of governments was set up by God. And we see that many governments tried to set themselves up, or some governments, I should say, tried to set themselves up using the precepts of God. And so many people tried to say, well, it would be nice if, America got back to God. Well, America was never at God. So it's difficult to do that, but that's the idea behind ordination. I thought for sure that there was more uses than just the two. I thought I saw several, but
Vine's got several. It just closed.
Oh, okay.
It's got six different Greek words that are all translated ordained.
Oh, okay.
And that's just one.
All right. All right. Okay, I'm going to guess that the next question after 35 is 36. So now we've sort of left everything that was going on there to a large extent as far as in the synagogue goes. But now what does Luke reveal about the progress of the gospel in that area?
What about through the whole region?
Yeah, sure. Throughout all the region, verse 49. So we see that the whole area there heard the gospel. And as we get into chapter 14, we'll see it talked about generically again, similar to this. Randy?
I think it's interesting that 49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Just the way that reads shows you that Paul and Barnabas are not the only preachers anymore.
And
people are taking this word
and taking
it elsewhere.
They're telling other people, their friends and their family and such. And we remember that as they went from Cyprus to the mainland, it mentions Paul and his company. So it's entirely possible that there were other people that were along with them that were preaching other than John Mark. Because it's just in my opinion, Paul and his company doesn't entail three people as far as I'm concerned. I mean, you could say three people then, but I don't know. But the Holy Spirit used the word the company. So there could be more preachers with them, for all I know. Even though when we look at the dispatch from Antioch of Syria, we see that Saul and Barnabas were sent out. Yeah.
The other thing I think I mentioned last week too, that as the word of God was spreading, they didn't have a New Testament they could carry around with them and show them book, chapter, and verse for here's why we think this and here's why we believe this.
Right, no New Testament, that's right.
Over in Acts 18, where it's talking about Apollos, in verse 28, says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Uh-huh.
That's the only way they could do it. They were going to synagogues and showing by the scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ that they've been looking for.
Yes.
For centuries, and here he is.
18 and what was it?
28.
That's at the end. Okay. Right. And, you know, we might even say just loosely that these people that were going about and preaching were the New Testament. They were showing the words to everybody, the faith that they needed to believe. Mickey?
I find it interesting as well, as Randy pointed out, you've got Jews who have become Christians going to Jewish synagogues, much like Paul and the others. They would enter into a new place. But the irony to me is here in Antioch, Pisidia, once the Jews have rejected the gospel and Gentiles have espoused the gospel. The text tells us, as you know, in verse 48, they were glad and glorified the word of God as being able to enter into eternal life. And the word of the Lord has spread abroad throughout all the region. We've got Gentiles here who have a completely different history to what the Jews had.
True, their history.
They're learning some things that are absolutely contrary. Practices for generations.
Mm-hmm.
And to realize, I think, the simplification of obedience to the gospel versus all of the varied practices of the multiple so-called deities that they have worshipped in times gone by. And to realize now salvation, forgiveness of sins, can be obtained through this man. When it says they were glad, we don't need to see that as an understatement. That's a bold profession. They were glad. And you see the enthusiasm that is built up in the mind of the Gentile to carry this message to other Gentiles.
Yeah. I think as we look at being glad, and just peripherally, as we look at some of the contact that they've had with the people, the Greek peoples there in Asia, we see that there wasn't any reason or any indication that these people were glad or happy about the religion that they had. When we see, when we look at Ephesus and see that they got an uproar about Diana of the Ephesians, all it talks about is, you know, that we're the primary city and we're proud of Diana of the Ephesians. Nothing here about the fact that, well, Diana will save us from our sins or anything like that. So, yeah, it is interesting to note that they were glad. And certainly, probably a change from the way that they were. You know, you've talked several times, Mickey, about a light bulb moment. And I'm sure a lot of these had the incandescent light bulb moment. Turn the switch on and they went, boom, there it is. Though I'm sure that there are some that had the cold fluorescent light bulb moment. It took them a while to get it. So you notice that now when I turn the lights on in the kitchen. It takes another 5 minutes for it to get warm, to get light again. So, but yeah, I'm sure there are a lot of light bulb moments there, and that's right. And it says that they glorified the Word of God. Now that doesn't mean that they were just going around saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." I had one person that used to be a member of this congregation said that he had been out with some friends and they were in the Sequoias, and these people were not Christians, and he was going around looking at the Sequoias and yelling, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And I thought, what exactly? Praise the Lord is a declaration, not a declaration. It's an invective, right? It's something that you want somebody to do. Technically, grammatically speaking, when you say "praise the Lord," it's not a "I'm praising the Lord." It's a "you're to praise the Lord."
Imperative.
That's the purpose. A what?
Imperative.
Imperative. Yeah. I knew there was a word that started with "iv." So, you know, they weren't just, when they glorified the Lord, the Lord or the Word of the Lord? The Word of God. What they were doing was giving glory to it by the things that they were doing. And I think that's why it ends up saying that the Word was spread across abroad in the whole region, Chris.
Well, ultimately, didn't they glorify it by the last word in that verse?
Right.
They glorified it by receiving it, accepting it, believing it, and responding to it. That's how you glorify the Word of God, is by believing it.
All right. Yes. When we do that, we are definitely glorifying the Word of God when we believe. All right. I think we have another question. Yeah. Anything else on that? Okay. So, another couple of questions. Yeah. What did those Jews do at that time? We're looking at verse 50.
Persecution.
They what?
They persecuted.
That's right. Stirred up a person.
Paul and Barnabas and expelled them.
Right. And also, what did they do?
Expelled them.
Expelled them. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they did. That's interesting. They stirred up the devout women of honorable estate. So it's interesting to note that when you want to stir somebody up, if you stir up the devout women, that's apparently it holds a lot of weight.
And maybe women.
And them too, yeah.
And they didn't start with the poorest people. They went at the top, the powerful.
Yeah, right. So, all right. Urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city, and stirred up a persecution against Barnabas and Paul. All right, so, and they cast them out of their borders. Oh, this is getting into the next chapter. When they cast them out of their borders, how far did they end up being cast out? About 90 miles. Right, so for a piece down the road that they next went to. Okay. As a result of those wicked Jews, what did Paul and Barnabas do as they left the city? I think we've talked about that already. What did they do? Shook the dust off of their feet against them. Johnny Stringer's commentary on the book of Acts says, a symbolic action indicating their renunciation of the people there. So, is sort of knocking the dust off so that they don't carry their pollution to the next place they're going to go or have it on them. All right. And where did they go next? Iconium, which is 90 miles southeast of Antioch of Pisidia. So, interesting to note that when they left, is it Perga of Pamphylia? They went to, Perga is when they jumped off to here, and they went to Antioch of Pisidia. How far was it from Perga to Antioch? About 100 miles over the mountains. And now they're going another 90 miles, fortunately not over the mountains because they're up at the 3,500 foot level now, and they're sort of a plain out there. So not too bad this time, but they still went another 90 miles to get to Iconium. Now, whether that meant that there just weren't any towns or villages in between or not, I'm not sure. And as I mentioned previously, it's difficult to find some of these places. And there's also all sorts of disagreement. Well, this is Iconium. No, that's Iconium, and so on. Yeah. Lynn?
And that would lead a lot of credence to your comment earlier about Paul and company. Because didn't travelers in those early days, they rarely went by themselves because of robbers and things.
Right.
So they would tend to be with a large group of people, wouldn't they?
I would, yes. The more people you got with you, the better off you are. And, to go just the two or three or whatever of them would be a little foolhardy type thing, and it was that trip from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia that was particularly apparently infested with robbers, because when you look at some of the secular history of that area, one of the reasons that the government of Rome established a garrison and such alike in Antioch of Pisidia was to try and hold down the thieves in that area, to keep them a bit under control anyway. All right, so they went to Iconium, 39. And then, what does Luke then reveal about the disciples? Last verse.
Continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so they're filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And that's good. What? Yes, Carolyn, read the entire verse there, verse 52. Entire verse 52.
And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Who were filled?
The disciples.
Not the Gentiles, not the Jews, but the disciples. These people are now Christians. Right? We're not talking about people that are something else, that, oh, they were glad that the word was brought to them and they're glad that the Jews are mad and everything. These are disciples. These are disciples of Christ now. We now have then a church in Antioch of Pisidia. There are believers there, and we see that previously where it says that they believe, that those who were attained to eternal life believe in verse 48, and the word of God was spread throughout the region. But it's important for us to realize that it says disciples. That's important. That's what these people were as Christians. All right. And so then there's the make a chart. I didn't make a chart. But as I mentioned last week, you can actually take your question sheet and go to the top of that, and you can see, well, this says worksheet for Acts chapter 13, and look, here's all the cities, here's all the people, and if you've written in the answers to the brief explanations, then you have a pretty good chart there also. So you have a really good chart, Mick, that you're going to show us at some time. Good. I was thinking that how I would put this together and make it something that I could add to without it going into thousands of lines. We may or may not want to do that. Okay. Any other? So we'll wait for some input from Mickey as to how he thinks the outline ought to look and. See if you came up with some good ideas also. All right, any other discussion then on Acts chapter 13 before we go into Acts chapter 14? All righty then, so Acts chapter 14 then is going to take us to a number of places. We've only been focusing so far, for a little while anyway, on Antioch of Pisidia. Now, right at the end, we see that the disciples go to Iconium. or I should say Paul and Barnabas go to Iconium. Let me get to that map here. I've got a, this is the one that's kind of fuzzy because I blew it up quite a bit, so, but we can see where we've been, and we were up here at Antioch Pisidia, and now we're going down to Iconium. You will note that from what you can see anyway, so you can see a certain amount of the topography in here, that when they went from Perga up to Antioch, they had to cross the Taurus Mountains here. But now we're seeing that we're sort of skirting the eastern, northeastern side of the Taurus Mountains as we come down to Iconium. And note that the, not a province, but an area called Lycaonia is in this area also. And we'll see that as we get into, chapter 14 a little bit more. All right. Let's see, I was going to ask somebody to read chapter 14, 1 through something. Let me see. 1 through 7. Who would like to read 1 through 7? Randy?
Acts 14, 1 through 7. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel.
Okay, so this mainly takes care of the discussion about the city of Iconium. And so it says, and it came to pass that they entered into the synagogue of the Jews at Iconium. It came to pass how long later? How much later? 90 miles worth of walking later. So they didn't just hop in their Volkswagen bus and head down to Iconium and be there in an hour and a half. It probably took them several days to get there, if the traveling was good. So they have headed down now to Iconium, quite a ways away from Antioch of Pisidia. I have some stuff here that tells us somewhat about Iconium. Apparently, the word Iconium means little image. It was the capital of Lycaonia. It's a large city. It was at the foot of the Taurus Mountains, and it was on the, as they call it, the line of communication between Ephesus and the western coast of the peninsula, and Taurus and Antioch and the Euphrates on the other. So it was on what you might call a trade route as it went along here. Iconium was a place. Of course, Antioch of Pisidia was also. let me see. Oh, it says that the modern town is between 2 and 3 miles in circumference, so it's not particularly big. It has about 30,000 people in it. So at that time, we can imagine that this was a relatively small town, but it was important, and it was the capital of Lycaonia. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that there's always been discussion about whether it was in Phrygia or Lycaonia, but nobody really cares because we see that they went there and it really didn't make any difference. But one of the chief cities in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. So the whole province area, we see here Galatia up here. We're not going to think that this is Galatia and this is Lycaonia and they're divorced from one another. Lycaonia is simply a region or an area within Galatia. And so that's where Iconium is. Okay, that's about all we need to know about Iconium, I think. And I think if we go back a ways here in the charts, we're now at essentially at stop number 5 on the on the first preaching journey. As we continue on out, I mean, get rid of all these. Yes, Carolyn.
Back in Antioch of Pisidia, if I'm reading it right, they weren't there all that long. They preached, and then they were there a week and preached.
Well, that's true. Yeah.
And then in Iconia,
right.
Iconium, it says, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with the lions of the So, a long time sounds like maybe more than they were at Antioch.
Right, more than a week. Yeah. That's and I noticed that also. It's interesting that the verse right above that, verse 2, it says, and the American Standard says the Jews that were disobedient, in the English Standard and in the New American, it says
disbelieving.
Mm-hmm. So those that were disbelieving what?
Stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them.
Right. What were they disbelieving?
The gospel.
The gospel. All right. So these people were disbelieving the gospel, and so it said they made them evil affected against the brethren. What's the numeric?
Embittered
them against. Does it say the brethren?
Yeah.
The brethren. Okay. Who are the brethren?
The new Christians.
All right. So I get the idea that they're not necessarily, when they say the brethren, that they're talking just about Paul and Barnabas and his company, but they've had some chance to speak already, and spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. So we already see here in verse 1 that a great multitude of the city believed already. And now it says that they, in the American Standard, evil affected them against the brethren. Now we're talking not just about Paul and Barnabas, but the other multitude of people that became Christians at that time. So they stirred them up, though. I find it interesting, though, that we go into the next verse, and it says, and they stayed there a long time. So they were there a long time, but they had this persecution, you might say. They were evil affected against. Yeah, Mickey.
I find it interesting to note that in verse 1, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. It says they so stayed that a great multitude, both the Jews and the Greeks, believed. There's not any evidence,
right. They're just preaching, yeah.
We're not talking about the realm of miraculous or anything. They're using evidence found in Scripture, and they're convincing people that this is true.
Right. The vast majority, of course, of chapter 13 was what? Was Paul talking to the people in the synagogue, convincing them through the historical things and the prophecies and stuff like that about the truth of this gospel. And it's not until later on here in chapter 14 that we see anything mentioned at all about miracles. So, they're not trying to come and wow everybody with miracles and say, see what we can do or something like that. But they are proving to them what the gospel is by using their own words. And that's important for us to remember. Yeah. Okay, we will take up with the beginning of Acts chapter 14 next week, and maybe if Mickey gives me his chart from the end of chapter 13, I can show you what his ideas behind that are. Okay.